Amen. It's good to sing about the truths of God's Word, and it's good to be together and fellowship together. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's probably one at least nearby, close in front of you, one of those blue Bibles there. And John is about three-fourths of the way through. I didn't get the page number, but John chapter 20, you'll have a little while to find it. As you're turning there, I want to introduce the sermon this week by referring to a movie. This is a movie that probably most of the people in this room have seen. If you haven't, here's your spoiler alert. I'm about to tell you the whole plot, so I apologize if you haven't seen it. You've had a long enough time to do it. This movie has over $1 billion worth of sales, so you're behind the times if you have not seen this movie. This movie is one of my kids' favorite. It's an animated movie. It's the most widely sold animated movie in history now. And the movie is called Frozen. Right? And Frozen, the basic storyline of this movie is you have these two sisters, like our two little girls. That's one of the reasons why they love it so much. And these two sisters, and they're destined to be the queen and to kind of to lead in Arendelle, this little city and township. And one of them, the older one, she has these powers, and she can't control these powers. And what happens is she touches things, and she freezes them. And early on in her life, she injures her sister by freezing her sister, and she hurts them. Her parents warn her desperately, and so she becomes afraid of who she is and this and these powers that she has. Well, after her parents die, and it's her time to become the queen, at her coronation service, actually her powers get out of control, and she ends up freezing the entire town without even knowing it. And she runs away, afraid, ashamed of what's happened in this moment, and she runs out to kind of live life by herself, live in an ice palace so she can't hurt anyone. But the story can't end there, of course. So the younger sister has to go out there and go bring her sister back in order to save the city, to reverse the curse that's happening. I may not be getting it perfectly right. I see some of you may be distracting here. But just go with me. Her sister, Elsa and Anna, as they're out there, eventually they have to make their way back to the city because what happens is the older sister who has the powers injures her younger sister again. And this time she doesn't just injure her, but she injures her heart. And as the story, as the movie says, only an act of true love can melt a frozen heart. That's what she says. So the movie moves to the very end, the climax of the movie, and how the plot is all brought together. And this is what happens, is the older sister is laying on the ground on the ice, and she's about to be killed by one of the villains. The sword comes up, and as the sword comes up to kill her sister, the younger sister, the one that's actually been injured, who's about to die of a frozen heart, she uses her last moment on life to run across the ice and to put her hand up. And as she does, she turns into the statue of ice. And as she turns into the statue of ice, the sword comes down and it shatters on her. And her sister is saved, even though she has lost her life and she's a stone statue. Well, right after that, the stone statue begins to melt away and the younger sister's life comes back to her. Why? Because there was a true act of love. And it wasn't one that she was going to meet a boy, right? That's what makes this Disney movie so different, is that she herself gave her life up in order to save her sister. And that act of true love took her stone or ice heart and it melted it, right? Now, there's a reason that that movie has done over $1 billion worth of sale. It's a wonderful movie. The songs are great. But let me tell you something that has not happened on the backside of that movie, all right? What has not happened is that you don't have, although there's a lot of fan groups and things like that, you don't have people who are saying things like this. Is children, if you can have a relationship with Queen Elsa, or if you can have a relationship with Anna, it will save your life. If you can just have a relationship with this cartoon character, you will have purpose and meaning in your life. That's right. And if you can just band together with a bunch of other fans who love this, then you will do away with all the fears that you have. You won't have to worry about life. As a matter of fact, not only in this life, but in the life to come. If you just know Elsa and you know Anna, you'll be fine after death. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to worry about the afterlife. You know why? Because you know Elsa and you know Anna. You've never heard anybody say that, have you? You never heard anyone say that Elsa is the queen of all the other queens. That Anna rules over the world that she created. No. Why don't people say that? Because they're very aware that Frozen is a cartoon. It's a movie that somebody created out of their imagination, and Walt Disney made it burst into life so that we all can sing the songs, we all can know the storyline, and we can talk about it on Easter Sunday, right? But the critical thing about that story is that, yes, it's a wonderful story, and yes, it's incredibly inspirational about family love and sisters and all sorts of things, sacrificing your life. But you know what? It doesn't have power. It doesn't bring dead people out of the ground and raise them to new life. It doesn't. It doesn't speak to the reality of what's going to happen to you and what's going to happen to me after we die at the end of our life. But you know what? Easter does. And the reason Easter does is because it's not just an inspirational story. What I'm about to read is not just something that has this powerful effect that only if Walt Disney could get a hold of it, then we'd all really love it and really move forward. No, what I'm about to read is something that happened in time and it happened in space. It's a historical event that is a historical reality. And that is why people talk about Jesus the way they would never talk about Elsa. That is why people talk about the risen Jesus Christ the way they would never talk about Anna, who gave her life for her sister. All right, if you found it yet, John 20 in your Bibles. If not, you can just listen here. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses for us this morning. And I want us to see why God's account of Easter can change and transform the whole world. Why God's account of Easter here changes and transforms the whole world, including your life and including my life. John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple, they went out, heading to the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, and he got to the tomb first. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter came also, and he entered the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, the wrapping that had been on Jesus' head, now lying with the linen clothes that had been folded in a separate place by itself. And then verse 8, the other disciples who had reached the tomb first, then he entered the tomb, he saw, and he believed. Now they still did not understand that the scriptures said that he must rise again from the dead. And then verse 10, the scene ends like this. Then the disciples went home again. Let me invite you to pray with me real quick, and then we'll move forward in looking at what John has for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we are a group of people who a lot of us dressed up really nice today on Easter, and we celebrate the things that, but we know underneath all of this that we are broken people. We're people that don't have everything figured out. We've done things we're ashamed of. We don't hold our head up high all the time. We live in fear. We live in anxiety. We live in bitterness. We live in so many things that we wish weren't true about our life. But in this morning, Father, we come to your scriptures looking for life. We come to Easter looking to Jesus Christ to give us life and to point us to you, who is the author and finisher of all of life. We pray this morning we'd have ears to hear your scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what has happened right before John chapter 20? We're showing up right here at the grave, at the empty tomb. What's happened in the preceding days, let me just catch you up really quickly. John's giving an account of all of Jesus' life. He's filling in these readers in the first century here of everything that Jesus did, the miracles that he did, the teachings that he did, the way he trained his disciples. And specifically, he spent the most time at the end of Jesus' life, the last few days of his life, from the Lord's Supper, what we call now the Lord's Supper, this last meal together, all the way walking through Jerusalem to where he is stapled to this torture device that was designed specifically for criminals. There's something called the cross. We have it right here. You've probably seen it. This was a Roman torture device. It was one of the most excruciating ways to die. And it was actually designed in order that you would slowly suffocate in front of everyone. That you would be up there until your breath took you eventually. So they'd staple your hands with nails to the side of it. They'd pierce through your feet, right through the tissue of your feet, to keep you up on the cross. So that everybody could see that nobody messes with Rome, right? Nobody's going to try to hold a candle up to Rome or to not obey the laws of the land there. And that same torture device is what eventually the Jews pushed Jesus to, and Pilate put Jesus on the cross and executed him and allowed him to be killed in that. And now, just days after that, we find the scene where this woman, Mary Magdalene, is running away from the tomb because this Jesus, whom she loved so much, is no longer lying there in the tomb. Now, this is the first of four scenes, right? I want us to see four scenes this morning. This is the first of four scenes, and at each scene, we see a response. And maybe one of the responses that's happening in the scriptures by the characters here that are present, maybe one of those responses is the same response this morning that you might have at Easter. Now, I've already spent a little bit of time saying that this is a historical event, and I want you to know this. The Bible says that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, if the tomb was not empty, you know what? If you're a Christian this morning, everybody should pity you. That's what the Bible says. That if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, people should be laughing and mocking us as Christians because we believe that our sins are gone. We believe that we've been given life by somebody who came out of the grave, but if he never came out of the grave, the Bible itself says, you know what? People should just laugh at you because you're missing it. You're missing all this life. You're living a certain way. You're living by his rules, and it's not even true. So this morning, we want to look at some of the historical details. We want to look at, is this true? In the very first verse here, I just want to highlight three things. There's more than this, but I want to have time for three. In the very first verses here, the first one is this. Is it says, on the first day of the week. John's writing this account of Jesus' death and his resurrection, and he starts it out by the first day of the week. Now, God throughout all of history has been telling his people about what's coming with this Messiah. He's been telling his people that one day I'm going to send you one who's going to save you. He's going to rescue you. He's going to clean you. Whiter than snow is what he's going to do with your sins. And in the middle of that, you get these different hints about what the Messiah is going to be like. And one of those hints is that he will be in the grave for 3 days. In the same way Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Jesus will be in the ground for 3 days. That's one of the prophecies. That's one of the things looking forward to. And here, when we see this, on the first day of the week, that's an indication to the readers here, hey, this is a fulfillment. This is one of the things that God is doing. He's fulfilling his promises by choosing the day in which Jesus would be raised from the dead. Now, the second one here is the fact that the testimony, the person who found Jesus, who didn't find Jesus but found the empty tomb, who was it? What does John say there in the beginning? It's this lady named Mary Magdalene. Now, we know from Luke's account and Mark's account of the same thing, that she was with another lady named Mary and then also a third lady. There were three of them there. John's only talking about one of them, which is fine. But if you were going to try to come up with a story to convince people that Jesus was raised from the dead in the first century, you know the last person you would choose? Mary Magdalene. First of all, she's a woman. And in first century, especially in a Roman testimony, if she walked into like a court of law, her voice wouldn't hold weight because of the fact that she was a woman in that day. So she wouldn't even have, as a testimony, as someone who's an eyewitness to this, she wouldn't even have kind of the weight that you'd want for a character. But besides that, do you remember what Jesus did with Mary Magdalene? What did he do? He removed demons from this lady, right? This is somebody who people have already said she's a crazy lady. People have already said these things about her. She doesn't have, she's not like the president, right? She's not someone, a Supreme Court justice. No, it's this lady that Jesus removed demons from who used to be called crazy. But that is the person that God chose in order to go be an eyewitness and to a testimony to this empty tomb here. Thirdly, it says the fact that it's even dark, right? If you were going to make this up, if you were John and you're going to try to come up with a story, you knew Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, but you were going to come up with a story, there is no way that you would lay it out in this same way. And the reason, and one of the things that does for me as a skeptical person, is it helps me see that John was just trying to record things the way they were. John's just trying to provide a historical account of what happened when they found that the tomb was empty. Now, how did they respond to this? How did John respond here in the first scene? John being the disciple Jesus loved, how did Peter respond? How did Mary respond? Well, what you see is you see confusion at the beginning, and then you see belief at the end. You see confusion at the beginning of the scene here, and you see belief at the end of the scene. It says that when they got there, they found these linens that were wrapped up. Some of them were even folded, which gives us this hint that if you're in a rush and you're going to steal a body, you're going to take it away, you wouldn't stop and fold the linens, right, and lay them separately from the other ones. No, that's not what would be done. And if Jesus himself wasn't really dead, but he just was asleep or maybe went into some sort of comatose state for a little while, and then he raised himself up, here, there's no way that he could even get out of these linens himself. If you remember, just back to John 11, which I know you all remember exactly this detail, but when John 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that's one of the reasons Jesus got killed, because he raised Lazarus from the dead. When he did that, when Lazarus comes out, what happens? Lazarus is still bound up with all these grave materials, with these linens around him. And what does Jesus have to say? Somebody go cut those off of him, right? He can't get those off of himself. Somebody unbound him is what it says specifically. The fact that we're showing up and seeing this empty tomb that has these linens nicely folded here, again, is another hint to us that what is happening is true and what is happening is historical. So if they move from all of this confusion to this belief here at the end, in verse 8 it says, John, he entered the tomb, he saw, and he believed. This morning, I think that some of you are in scene one. I think some of you are empty tombers, right? You're coming to this Easter season just like this. Your life might have a little bit of confusion going on in it. You don't have all the answers of your life, just like everybody else. And you're showing up to this empty tomb, and you're an observer, and you're looking, and you're asking questions about it, right? You're asking, did this thing really happen? I mean, are some of these details, do they verify the fact that there really was a man that died on a cross, and then he came out of the tomb? Is there somebody who's died and then didn't stay dead? Is that true or not? That might be some of you this morning, that you're really in a state of confusion about all this. Let me challenge you this morning. If nothing else, look further into Jesus, okay? Look further. The burden should fall on you. You should feel a little bit this morning. If you're not convinced that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the world, the Messiah, the one that can save you from your sins, if that's you this morning, let me just challenge you. Look into this a little bit further. All right, John's writing it for that reason. We have these scriptures. We have other documents we love in the scriptures to share with you to find out who Jesus is, what he said about his life, and whether or not this is even true. John moved from confusion to belief, and maybe that's where you need to move. You need to move from a place of confusion to a place of belief. Now, the second scene here is in verse 11 through 18. And we see Mary again. Let me read it for you really quickly. Mary stood outside facing the tomb, and she was crying. She stood up to the tomb, and she saw two angels in white who were sitting there, one at the head of the and one at the feet, Jesus' body that was laying there. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, although she did not know that it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Supposing that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've removed him, please tell me where you put him, and I will go and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." The Galilean accent of Jesus Christ speaks her name to her and says, "Mary." And turning around, she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." So Mary Magdalene went and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen our Lord." And she told them what he had told her. So in scene number two, what we see in scene number two here is we see this woman who is grieving, and she moves from this place of grief to this place of belief. She moves from grieving to believing. This is the way that the Bible first talks about it. Is you can imagine, she's already been following Jesus. She's been convinced in her life that he is the promised Messiah, this one. And then she sees him die on the cross, and she's just devastated. I mean, first of all, it's her hopes and her beliefs, but secondly, she loves Jesus. She had come to know Jesus in a personal way. She loves him, and so she's just sad. She's grieving here. And now, not only is she grieving, but kind of cruelty on top of cruelty. Somebody has stolen the body of the one that she's come to honor. And so she is in this terrible place in her life until she hears the Savior say her name. She hears Jesus speak her very name, and then everything changes. And John records here that because Jesus speaks her name, she moves to this place where she recognizes him. She now believes what is happening. The Spirit is working inside of her life as well. And she leaves and she obeys him. She does exactly what Jesus asked her to do as a result of her belief. Some of you this morning are probably more like scene two in your life. You feel like you've encountered Jesus. You feel like you have met the Savior. You have heard him call your name even. And as a result of that, you've followed. You've tried to obey. You've tried to seek after Jesus this morning. But you might be in a place in your own life where that seeking is kind of grinded to a halt. And you're just, you're more stuck in your own life. You're not really following and seeking Jesus anymore. It doesn't feel real like it used to. If that's you this morning, if you showed up this Easter and that's really where you are, let me just encourage you. Hear once again the Savior say your name, call you to believe, and call you to obey. When Jesus calls you, he calls you to a new life, a life of obedience, a transformed life. He doesn't call Mary to stay where she is. He calls Mary to go, even this first step here, one step of obedience. And today you may have showed up to Easter, and that's what it takes for you this morning. You need to take one step of obedience in your life. You need to give up something in your life that is keeping you from trusting in Jesus. You need to surrender something in your life that's not allowing you to fully follow the Savior the way Mary is doing here this morning. She moves from grief to belief, and that might be exactly the step in your own life that you need to do. Now third, the third scene here, Jesus shows up here in the room in verse 19 through 23. This is great. After Mary tells the disciples, look at verse 19 through 23. In the evening of the first day, the disciples, they were gathered together, and they were behind these doors and that were locked because they were afraid of the Jews, it says. Then Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, "Peace to you. Peace be with you," your translation may say. Having said this, he showed them his hands, and he showed them his side that had the sword in it. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am also sending you." And after saying this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, there's a lot going on in this passage here, but I want you to see in the same way that we've seen. Now you see people who are experiencing fear and anxiety, and they move, after they hear the voice of Jesus, they move from a place of fear and anxiety to a place of belief. Now, we don't exactly know what the Jews may have threatened the disciples. If you were following Jesus at that time, clearly they were afraid for some reason. Maybe they thought that the Jews wanted to get rid of everyone who might extend this claim that Jesus was the king of the Jews, and so they thought their lives were going to be at stake as well, right? That may be why Peter lied, is that he was afraid that he would somehow lose his life by being identified with Jesus. And here the apostles are upstairs in this room. The doors are locked because they're afraid of what might happen to their life. They're living in a place of fear, right? They're living in a place of deep anxiety, deep questions. Some of you this morning are probably in that place in your own life. You're in scene three. Is that if anyone were to really know what's going on inside of your heart, if they could get inside of your head, right, if they could kind of double-click on some things and find out what's really underneath that, they would find out fear, right? That's what they'd find out. They'd find out anxiety. That's really what's driving some of us. That's really what characterizes most of our days, if we're honest with ourselves. That's what the disciples were going through at this stage in their life. And what happens? Jesus comes in, and what's the word Jesus speaks to him? It's the word that we want to hear if we're afraid. It's the word that we want to hear if we're anxious. And that's this word of peace be with you. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Hey, guess what? You know who can't say that? The wealthiest people in America. You know who can't say that? Elsa and Anna. They can't speak a word of peace. It's going to be okay in your life. You know why? Because they don't have any power and control. They don't. Even the people that appear to have a lot of power and control, they can't say those things. That stuff, historically, you look, it can be gone in a second. Everything they have can be taken away from them in a second. But you know who can say, "Peace be with you"? The person who just accomplished God's plan. The person who just bore the wrath of God. The person who just took on sin. And he overcame death. Because Jesus had just done that, you know what he can say? "I can give out peace now. I've earned it. I've earned peace with the Father. I've earned peace in this life. And I can give it. I can extend it to you." And so he shows up in the middle of fear. And what does he do? He speaks this word of peace from a place that he has accomplished it. He has gained it. If you're here this morning and you really feel more overcome with your emotions than anything else, maybe it's not fear or anxiety. Maybe it's bitterness, right? Maybe it's anger. Maybe somebody's done something to you in your past, and that thing, that event, the series of events that are around there, they've really controlled you for a long time in your life. But those emotions have really got a hold of you. Jesus Christ can come into that, and he can speak a word of peace to you today. He is. He's speaking a word of peace, that your sins can be forgiven, and that justice can actually be accomplished because of what he did, not just for you, but for everyone else as well. Elsa can't say that. Neither can anybody else, but Jesus can, and he did, and he extends that to you this morning. Maybe you can move from a place of fear, of shame, to a place of belief. Now, finally, I want us to look at the last scene here in chapter 20. There's one more. There's one more person now. He happened. He's one of the apostles, but he wasn't in the room with everybody else. Look at verse 24 with me, if you would. But one of the 12, his name was Thomas. He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, Thomas, we have seen the Lord, right? They're testifying. They're saying, we've had this experience. But he said to them, if I don't see the mark of nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will never believe. That's what Thomas says. Verse 26, after 8 days, the disciples were indoors again. Thomas was with them. And even when the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them. And what does he say in verse 26? Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out and put your hand and put it in my side. And then he says this to Thomas, don't be an unbeliever, or do away with your doubt. Be a believer. Believe. And then Thomas responds and he says, my Lord and my God. He confesses his belief there. Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. But those who believe without seeing are blessed. Thomas, I don't think it's any accident that he wasn't in the room the first time. There's no accident. And there's no accident that he didn't get to go to the same school that you went to. But you know what? He's trained kind of with the same thing. Unless he experiences it with his own eyes, his own senses, right? He's a child of the Enlightenment, if you want to talk in terms here. He is a scientific guy. He wants to see it. He wants to touch it. He wants to feel it. If not, he's not going to believe it, right? He has to experience this himself or he's going to doubt. That's what Thomas says. And for these 8 long days, while all of his friends, everyone he's living with, believes something, he's staying away and he's saying, no. Unless I get to do what you get to do, I'm not going to believe it. There is no way that Jesus came out of that grave. I saw him be stapled to the cross. There's no way that he's alive anymore. You guys must be making this up. And yet, Jesus comes to him and he speaks. He doesn't say, Thomas, how dare you doubt me? He doesn't come and rebuke him right away. He doesn't come and shame him for not believing in him. He says, peace be with you, Thomas. Some of you in this room this morning, you're skeptics by nature. You're doubters, right? That's who you are. You're like Thomas, right? You have an educational pedigree to prove it, that unless you can verify it with all the evidence, unless you can have everything on the table, then you're not going to believe it. You're not going to move forward. You're definitely not going to give your life to it. You're definitely not going to live according to these rules. You're definitely not going to tell other people that you think that purpose of life is to follow Jesus and that Jesus is the only one that can do away, make things right in this world, and that after this world is over that you're trusting in Jesus for anything that might happen after that. That's all you know. There's no way you're going to do that unless you can yourself put your fingers in his side as well, right? If that's you this morning, I just want you to hear what Jesus told Thomas afterwards. Yes, he speaks peace, but then he says this, don't be a doubter. Believe. Don't be a doubter. Believe. I was a philosophy major in undergrad, and I've shared this with a lot of people. And the kind of chief value for a lot of philosophers is doubt and is skepticism. And I used to think it was really cool to believe. I mean, we actually might name, if we ever have a son one day, we might name him Thomas, because for years and years in my life, I doubted and I struggled with doubt. If that's you this morning, Thomas wasn't in that room for a reason. There's a testimony afterwards, and Thomas has meant a lot to me in my own life. He's helped me to believe in Jesus. And if that's you this morning, if you're a doubter, hear these words of Jesus. Don't doubt. I encourage you, surrender your doubt. Give it up. You don't have to know all the answers. Move forward in belief and listen to the voice of the King, Jesus. As he says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. As he says, I am the way and that I am the truth. As he says, if you want to find life, if you want to be with God, there's no other way to do that except for to come through me. That's what Jesus says. And he has the power to do it and the authority to do it. Why? Because the grave is empty. The tomb is empty. His body is not there. He has overcome death. And now he turns around to you and to me and he says, I offer you life. Believe in me. Repent of your sins. Give up your own life and trust in my way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this Easter, we need to encounter your Son, Jesus Christ, once again. I know there's people in this room this morning who are confused. They're dealing with grief. They're dealing with anger or bitterness. They're dealing with doubt. Father, they're dealing with all sorts of emotions, with pride. There's all sorts of things that are going on inside of our hearts this morning. Help us to encounter a Jesus who is raised from the grave, who has the authority to say, peace. Help us to know that he can transform our lives. He can change us. Father, and I pray this morning that our responses to your word this Easter would be responses of obedience. That you would show us what it is to take a step of belief, to take a step of faith, to take a step of obedience, even this morning, maybe before we leave. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Every time we open the scriptures, we believe that the scriptures are calling us to respond in a certain way. The most common response is just to communicate the truths of it to ourselves. Again, one of the ways we do that is by singing together. So the song that we sang